Today, we're very happy to have with us today Jonathan Fleshman, who is going to talk about the theme of this Marian Day, which is loving Mary to the max. And Jonathan is a mechanical engineer by profession. He is an associate professor of mechanical engineering in a Catholic university. And as part of his real love of his life is to meditate and to contemplate Our Lady. And he's written a book called Marian Maximalism, which is kind of the basis for this theme today. But let's say his talks today are going to be on Marian mechanics, how to build your heart into a Marian house, you know, how to erect your heart to be truly a place, a temple of Our Lady. And so it's a pleasure to have him here today. This first talk is probably going till about 10 minutes till 12 when we have Mass that follows right afterwards. So Jonathan, as I said, is a mechanical engineer by profession. He's also a father of 8 children?
Six.
Okay. Well, maybe I'm a prophet. But so he has a lot of other things that keep him busy. But he has found time, you know, and it's an inspiration that even lay people are, you know, should meditate on our faith and share the fruits of their endeavors with us. So it's a pleasure to have him here today as he talks about loving Mary to the max. So Jonathan, welcome.
I have to catch my breath because part of being a father of 6 children was running up the mountain now in just under 10 minutes with 2 of them in 1 buggy. Ave Maria. May we begin with a Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us, sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So as I said, Ave Maria, I am honored and humbled to have been invited by Father Elias Mary to give these talks today at this Marian Day of prayer and reflection to you all. Thinking about that concept of being humbled, I was recollected of when I was little and my mother read to me from the Bible. I remember there was one point, I think in the commentary or else it was a prayer, where I heard that Mary was humbled. And I remember being quite small, 8 or 9, I wondered why on earth is Mary humbled when the Archangel Gabriel comes to greet her? What's humbling, what's humiliating about being greeted by an angel, after all? But I think I do understand better what it means to be humbled, because being humbled doesn't always go with being humiliated. Sometimes, maybe more often than not, being humbled is a result of being honored, particularly when one recognizes that we deserve humiliation. I deserve humiliation. I do not deserve honor. And in the case of Mary, that wasn't really the case, but I think she still felt it of herself. But to begin, in my first talk this morning, I intend to examine the question, why should we love Mary to the max? But if we think about that question, we have to pause. Why? Why should we love Mary to the max? If you were to ask me why I love my wife to the max, who's, I think, running around outside with trying to catch the children, I wouldn't be able to answer with words. I would be able to give a long, long list of what makes her lovable and beautiful, and not just to me personally, but objectively as well. But that wouldn't answer the question, because I don't love my wife because she is objectively lovable or beautiful. If you were to ask me why do I love my mother, I wouldn't be able to answer with words. Again, I could give a list of what makes her lovable and beautiful, but I don't love her because she is lovable and beautiful, even though she is objectively. If you were to ask me why I love my daughter, I wouldn't be able to answer with words. She is, of course, sweet and lovable and beautiful, but that's not why I love her. Indeed, what woman or girl is not objectively lovable and beautiful? I don't know. I've never met. If we were to ask Jesus, why do you love your mother? Do you think he could answer us? With words. And by the way, if I say that he can't, that's not being a heretic, because it is, in fact, not a limitation on God's omnipotence to be unable to do what is a contradiction. And indeed, to explain love with words is a contradiction. The very word contradiction, by the way, means not possible to express with words. If we were to ask the Holy Spirit, why do you love your spouse? Do you think he would answer with words? He might make the sound like a mighty wind, or he might make fire come down from heaven, or he might make the smallest whisper of a sound like leaves in a forest. And that's the one we should listen to, by the way, like Elijah. But I believe that would be all. It would be an answer indeed, but not with words, at least not with created words. If we were to ask the Eternal Father, why do you love your daughter? How would he answer? I expect he would probably answer as he always answers, because I am. He may also go so far as to add, because she is. My daughter, my spouse, my mother. Indeed, in the words of a song that was popular when I was little, Mary is every woman in the world to God. It's by Air Supply, I don't know if you know. In fact, in the mystery of God's eternal mind and will, mysteriously, but nevertheless in a very real way, God, Mary, is God's mother, God's spouse, and God's daughter, even before the creation of the universe. Now that's a point to ponder, which I will. That means before the creation of the angels, before the creation of the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, and I say first with air quotation marks for a reason I will return to shortly. To quote Blessed Pope Pius IX from the Apostolic Constitution Ineffabilis Deus, from the very beginning and before time began, the Eternal Father chose and prepared for his only begotten Son a mother, in whom the Son of God would become incarnate, and from whom, in the blessed fullness of time, he would be born into the world before time began. Above all creatures did God so love her that truly in her was the Father well pleased with singular delight. Therefore, far above all the angels and all the saints, so wondrously did God endow her with the abundance of all heavenly gifts poured from the treasury of his divinity, that this mother, ever absolutely free from all stain of sin, all fair and perfect, would possess the fullness of holy innocence and sanctity than which, under God, one cannot even imagine anything greater. And which, outside of God, no mind can succeed in comprehending fully. That last part is kind of a mouthful, but it's very carefully formulated, and I'll follow up on that. Here, Blessed Pope Pius IX, in the very document in which he solemnly defined and declared the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that's Ineffabilis Deus, makes critical use of two principles. The first is the theological thesis known as the absolute joint primacy of Jesus and Mary, both of whose existence were ordained before God's act of creation and before any consideration of original sin. This is sometimes called the Franciscan thesis. It was started by St. Francis himself, but brought into a much more clear theological definition by Duns Scotus, Blessed John Duns Scotus. The second principle is the formulation of St. Anselm of Canterbury, who lived in the 11th century and who said that Mary, quote, shines with a purity than which nothing greater can be imagined under God. So Pope Pius the ninth, Pope Pius IX quotes that basically word for word. This formulation of Mary's purity is actually very similar to St. Anselm's formulation, which he gives, the name that St. Anselm gives to God himself. Now, God has no name that can be spoken other than by himself. I am who am, Yahweh, which is so holy that the Jews didn't even speak it, right, in the Old Testament. And so when we say that St. Anselm gives God a name, he doesn't mean that it in any way defines God. He just means that it is his premise upon which he will build, and on which he did build, his rather famous ontological proof of God's existence. By the way, the name ontological was given it by Immanuel Kant, and it was a negative name. Anselm did not call it ontological, okay? It's very real. It's not ethereal. It's not abstract. It's concrete. And in fact, much maligned as it's been since Immanuel Kant, it's never been disproven. Proof of God's existence based on the single premise that God is the one whom is greater than anything that can be imagined, and which for that reason cannot be imagined, as St. Anselm also proves. Indeed, as with Mary's purity, one can use the same formulation for all of Mary's perfections or glories, which are in direct proportion to the degree which God is loved by, which Mary is loved by God himself. The formulation is this. Mary possesses a perfection and glory greater than which none can be imagined except for God's, which cannot, in fact, be imagined. From this one axiom, or premise, as it's often called, which we may call our Marian maximal principle, we can, like St. Anselm, prove that Mary's glory surpasses what can possibly be spoken with words. Mary's glory, not just God's. By the way, there was an Islamic philosopher in the Middle Ages called Mulla Sadra, I believe, and he came up with a kind of a formulation, proof of God. But interestingly enough, the way that he defined God or explained God was not God. He called God the maximal point in a set of all knowable existence. That's Mary, okay? Interestingly enough, when Catholics are accused of honoring Mary as God, to some extent that's true. We do honor Mary as many other religions honor God. But in fact, we put God infinitely above that, okay? Interestingly enough. Incidentally, I discuss this and the Marian maximal principle in my book, which has recently been published by the Academy of the Immaculate, called Marian Maximalism. I believe they call this a plug in formal terminology, right? Here it is. It's in the bookstore. By the way, I don't get profits when you buy it. It all goes to the Franciscans, okay? So it's not really a plug in the formal sense of the term. It's just, I wrote it because I just wanted to write it. I discuss the way that we can, in fact, give maximal glory to Mary. And that, in fact, Marian maximalism, as it has been called, in particular for the last 50 years, actually in a negative connotation, has nothing negative about it. If you look up Marian maximalism on Google, you come up with a Wikipedia page, I think, on St. Bonaventure, and they say, St. Bonaventure warns against Marian maximalism. That's the first thing you'll get. Not true. Not true. There is nothing to be frightened of in Marian maximalism, because it is not possible for us to honor Mary as much as she has, in fact, already been honored by the Most Blessed Trinity. We have no words to honor Mary beyond that. By the way, it has a foreword by Cardinal Burke and an afterword by Father Peter Fauner, so it's worth reading just for those, if for no other reason. Basically, everything I say today will be from that book. Why then should we love Mary to the max? Let's return to the question. The answer, the only answer that can possibly be given I've said you can't give an answer with words, but we can, in a way, point to an answer, not with words, but actually by pointing to persons, because persons are much more than words. And that answer is really very simple. Why should we love Mary to the max? Because God, the Father, loves his daughter to the max. Why should we love Mary to the max? Because the Holy Spirit loves his spouse, his one and only true spouse, to the max. Why should we love Mary to the max? Because the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, loves Mary to the max. Because Jesus Christ, true God and true man, loved Mary before the foundation of the world, when he who was with God in the beginning, who was God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, but also the God-man, Jesus Christ, with Mary in the mind of God, in God's eternal design. And that brings us to the theology of Blessed John Duns Scotus, which is, by the way, where the word dunce comes from. That's what the so-called Reformation did to very smart people. So if anyone calls you a dunce, you know in whose company you are with, probably the greatest mind of scholasticism. Blessed John Duns Scotus, echoed precisely by blessed Pope Pius IX, said that God created the universe only on condition of the fact that he would become man in the incarnation. Thus, the incarnation of the God-man, Jesus Christ, was decreed in eternity. This idea, or fact, actually follows directly from St. Paul's letters. So instead of calling it the Franciscan thesis, we could just as well call it the Pauline thesis. Because St. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing on high in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Him, Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For in him were created all things, that is, in his image, and in his likeness, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Whether invisible or visible, whether thrones or dominations or principalities or powers, all things have been created through and unto him. And he is before all creatures. And in him, all things hold together. Again, he is the head of his body, the church. He who is in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the first place. For it has pleased God the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and that through him he should reconcile to himself all things, whether on the earth or in the heavens, that is, the angels, making peace through the blood of his cross. Now, by the way, if anyone suspected that St. Paul was really just talking about the second person of the Trinity, the Son, and not actually the incarnate Jesus, we know that we would have been wrong at this point, because he says through the blood of his cross. God does not bleed in his eternal triune nature as divinity. He does not suffer in his triune nature as divinity. In fact, if we said he did, we'd be guilty of a heresy called patripassianism. This is the God-man who suffered and died on the cross, who was before all things, before the foundation of the world. Now, how? Well, clearly we have to no longer call Adam the first man, really. Not really, okay? Not in the eternal, real, unchangeable mind and will of God. St. Paul asserts that the God-man Jesus Christ was before the foundation of the world, before all creatures, and the cause not only of redemption, but also of the first creation. and the continuing existence of all things in heaven and on earth. Now, by the way, I have to just say and warn against, there is a kind of a notion of a cosmic Christ, which is Father Peter Damian Fellner calls, what does he call it? Pseudo-mysticism, orgy of pseudo-mysticism, which is kind of like a teddy bear Jesus. It's not the real Jesus. And that's not what we're talking about here. No, the Franciscan thesis, okay, and what Duns Scotus is talking about is real, but it's a mystery because it's in the mind of God, which is just bang, beyond us, totally. We can acknowledge its truth. We can acknowledge its necessity by logic because God certainly follows logic in as much as we understand it. He just goes further. There are no contradictions in God. There is just much more. Supra-diction, not contra-diction. Notice that the continuing existence of all things in the heaven and on the earth also includes the angels and the prophets of the Old Testament. These are all held in being by the God-man Jesus Christ, even though they appear to have come before his incarnate nature in time. However, if we were to try to understand this in diagram form, what we can view is the incarnation at a particular moment in time in the womb of Mary, extending in two directions, forward in time and backward in time, infinitely, creating what would be called a geometric line with no beginning, no end, infinite in both directions. This is the meaning of the incarnation. We see it as a point, but in the eternal significance of God's eternal design, it goes straight ways, both ways. Infinite rays going in both directions. This vision of human history is truly Christocentric. But here we come to the inevitable implication in all of this. Since God does not change, and God became incarnate as Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and God's will does not change, it follows that both the God-man Jesus Christ and the woman Mary must, in some ineffable and singular way, be wrapped up with God in eternity before the foundation of the world. This is why Mary is the only created being whose existence actually belongs, in the words of Suarez, to the hypostatic, the order of the hypostatic union, not the hypostatic union itself, pardon me, the order of the hypostatic union, which is the interior life of God. Because she was uniquely present in God's thought in eternity, and in this way she was with him before he had created any other thing. This, incidentally, is why the Catholic Church uses the reading from Proverbs in the Liturgy of the Hours for Marian feast days. The Lord begot me, the firstborn in his ways, the forerunner of his prodigies of long ago. For of old I was poured forth at the first before the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no foundations or springs of water. Before the mountains were settled into place. Before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet the earth and the fields were not made, nor the first clods of the world, to say nothing of Adam and Eve. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he marked out the vault over the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he fixed fast the foundations of the earth, when he set for the sea its limit, so that the waters should not transgress his command, then was I beside him as his craftsman, and I was his delight day by day, playing before him all the while, playing on the surface of the earth. The church, for I don't know, at least 1,000 years, recognizes both Jesus and Mary as the one who is speaking in this passage of Proverbs. This is confirmed by Pope Blessed Pius IX when he says, "And hence the very words with which the sacred scriptures speak of uncreated wisdom and set forth his eternal origin," that's what we just read, that is the eternal origin of the God-man Jesus Christ in the eternal design of God the Father. The church, both in its ecclesiastical offices and in its liturgy of the hours and of the Mass, has been wont to apply likewise to the origin of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The words of Pope Pius IX, Blessed Pope Pius IX. Inasmuch as God, by one and the same decree, had established the origin of Mary and the incarnation of divine wisdom. Indeed, existing in some mysterious but nevertheless real sense in the eternal mind of God before the creation of the universe, the Immaculate Virgin Mary herself was the prototype of all creation, of all that is good and beautiful in creation, which is creation in its positive aspect before the fall and the aberration of sin, which simply detracts and subtracts. Certainly, moreover, she is the prototype of all womanhood. And so we come back to this point about Eve not really being the first woman, not in ideal, not in the model of God. This incidentally confirms the artist's intuition that all that is beautiful in creation is a reflection of womanhood. Have you ever noticed that? And womanhood is a reflection of all that's beautiful in creation. Artists have known that for centuries. Mary is, in the words of Gertrud von Lefort, thus the eternal woman. Just as Jesus, in the words of G.K. Chesterton, is the everlasting man. In the words of Venerable Photon Sheen, and I love the words of Venerable Photon Sheen, I wanted to say blessed, but something got hung up out east. Every man who pursues a maid, every maid who yearns to be courted, every bond of friendship in the universe seeks a love that is not just her love or his love, but is something that overflows both her and him, that is called our love. Now, what do we expect Photon Sheen to say? That love is God, right? That ideal love that we see beyond all creature love, to which we instinctively turn when flesh love fails, is the same ideal that God had in his heart from all eternity, the lady whom he calls mother. Mary is that love. We'll return to this when we speak of blessed Saint Maximilian Kolbe. She is the one whom every man loves when he loves a woman, whether he knows it or not. She is what every woman wants to be when she looks at herself, whether she knows it or not. She is the woman whom every man marries in ideal when he takes a spouse. She is hidden as an ideal in the discontent of every woman with the carnal aggressiveness of men. She is the secret desire every woman has to be honored and fostered. She is the way every woman wants to command respect and love because of the beauty of the goodness of her body and soul. By the way, Pope St. John Paul II is incredible, and I love him, but he didn't invent the theology of the body. And this blueprint love, whom God loved before the world was made, this dream woman before women were, is the one of whom every heart can say in the depth of depths, she is the woman I love. Photon Sheen was an Irishman. I love him. How could Mary, who was born thousands of years after Eve, or millions of years if the archaeologists are right, by the way, I don't really care much about that question, be the prototype of all women? How could Mary, who was conceived at a particular moment in history by Saint Joachim in Saint Anne, she's a historical woman, corporal, have played before God at the creation of the world? How could Mary, a finite, created, as I say, corporal woman, you can touch her, Jesus nursed from her, was held by her, how could she be the cause of what came before her? Now, I'll say that again, the cause of what came before her. I'm not a heretic when I say that either, because listen to the words of St. Gregory Palamas. She, Mary, is the cause of what came before her. The champion of what came after her. The agent of things eternal. Feel free to allow your jaws to drop. They dropped yet. She's the substance of the prophets, the principles of the apostles, the firm foundation of the martyrs, and the premise, that is the axiom, of the teachers of the church, the philosophers, the scholastics, the theologians. She is the glory of those upon earth, the joy of celestial beings, the adornment of all creation. She is the beginning and the source and the root of unutterable good things. She is the summit and the consummation of everything holy. By the way, sometimes it feels like a lot of theologians, they read these things. This was written, I don't know, a little over 1,000 years ago, I think, or around 1,000 years ago. They seem embarrassed. They say, "Ooh, dear, he went too far. He's another one of those that went too far. Let's pretend it didn't happen. Let's cover it up." There's no reason to. The thing that we can do is look at these words. These aren't accidental words. He's using words of philosophers. And by the way, Gregory Palamas was a great philosopher. He was really the father of a kind of scholasticism, dual in the East, Eastern Orthodox, that mirrored St. Thomas and Duns Scotus in the West. It's not called scholasticism, but it's really the equivalent movement of thought in the East. Although they didn't always agree. Sometimes they fought. We know about that. However, this sentiment of St. Gregory Palamas in the East echoes that of St. Anselm of Canterbury in the West, who's the father of scholasticism in the West. He came before St. Thomas Aquinas. And he said in the 11th century, the whole universe was created by God. And God was born of Mary. God created all things. And Mary gave birth to God. The God who made all things gave himself form through Mary. In his eternal, unchangeable will, he had this in his mind eternally. And thus he made his own creation. He who could create all things from nothing would not remake his ruined creation without Mary. By the way, St. Anselm takes that from St. Augustine, who was even a lot earlier. God then is the father of the created world, and Mary is the mother of the recreated world, which, by the way, was the world that God envisioned from the beginning. Truly, the Lord is with you, Mary, to whom the Lord has granted that all nature should owe as much to you as to himself. Not my words, Anselm, Saint Anselm, doctor of the church. How did all this happen? How could all this happen? What caused all of this to happen? Well, as a matter of fact, it happened because when God, through his messenger, asked Mary to be his spouse, the mother of his son, she said yes. Every man who has courted a woman knows the joy and the significance contained in those three words. As significant as every yes spoken by every woman is, however, Mary's yes, from an eternal perspective, from God's perspective, outside of time, takes on a truly awesome significance. Mary's yes truly was and remains forever the yes heard round the world. Because not only did Mary's yes, fiat, change the world, but by God's marvelous and unspeakable, truly, design, Mary's yes also changed eternity. Of course, as St. Augustine notes, eternity is outside of time, and so by definition it cannot change. But what can be said of God himself taking on human flesh in the womb of a virgin, the Virgin Mary, at a particular moment in human history? How can God, who is unchangeable, make his own action depend on the will of this lovable, beautiful, young woman, Mary, a real woman? One can only imagine the rejoicing in heaven. I like to think of this. Is God himself declared to all the heavenly courts, she said yes. I was driving home, actually, from work one day, and I saw on a big billboard outside of Ace Hardware that the owner, who I actually knew, had up there, she said yes, because he had asked a girl, and she had said yes. He was happy about it. Now think of God. One can even imagine God dancing before the woman who would be his own tabernacle, the tabernacle of the New Testament, just as David, the man after God's own heart, danced before the tabernacle of the Old Testament. But note this well. If God created the world on condition of the incarnation, as Blessed John Duns Scotus holds and proves, and Mary was chosen to be the mother of Jesus before the creation of the world, then the creation of the world depended on Mary's reply to the Archangel Gabriel. Logically, this is inescapable. Did God force Mary to say yes? Indeed, no. God gives each and every one of us a free will, and he never rescinds that. Even more than us, Mary was free because she was completely free from sin on account of her immaculate conception. And so Mary's fiat was truly her own, decided by her own freest of free wills, and God and heaven rejoiced because she said yes. The creation of the universe, of all things in the heavens and on the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones, dominations, or principalities, or powers, depended on Mary's fiat. In fact, as a member of the human race, think about this, Mary's own existence depended on her fiat. This appears to place Mary, a mere creature, and nothing more or less than the handmaid of God, in a unique category, very much like that of God himself, who declares his own existence when he says, I am who am, right? We know that Mary is a finite creature, and still this is a logical necessity confirmed by the saints, that God allowed the Blessed Virgin to take part in the creation of the world. Not a passive part, an active part, with her will to say, yes, this is not passive, this is active. Unlike God, of course, however, the part that Mary played in creation was nothing more and nothing less than an act of pure and perfect obedience. God's absolute reliance on the Blessed Virgin Mary's pure and perfect obedience, to the extent that not only the creation of the entire universe, but his own incarnation as well, depended entirely on her. Or else we deny free will and we go with Luther. Was possible precisely because of Mary's absolute freedom from sin. In consequence of her Immaculate Conception. Actually, St. Augustine says that freedom is not to be able to sin. Perfect freedom is to be unable to sin. It's our modern way of thinking that thinks that that word, unable to sin, limits our freedom. No, no, no. And so in a sense, God did know what Mary would say. He knows all things. But he even can know what Mary would say within the whole framework of perfectly free will, which, by the way, Luther argued quite strongly against and thought he had disproven on account of things similar to this. Not if we understand that freedom from sin makes us absolutely reliable to God so that he can do with us whatever he wants. Okay, the question then that maybe we have to ask, is Mary some sort of goddess then? Would we honor her more, in fact, if we claimed, as certain revisionist feminist theologians do, and as most Protestants accuse all Catholics of doing, that what we Christians have been calling Mary for the last 2,000 years is really the goddess Artemis, domesticated maybe to fit a male-dominated worldview? No, indeed. As a matter of fact, this would be very similar to attempting to honor God by saying that he contains both good and evil in himself, as if evil could add something to who God is. I bring up that, of course, because it may sound familiar to you. Think about George Lucas's Force and some of its more recent reinventions. It's not original, of course. Yin and yang is nothing new. But as grand as this notion apparently seems to some, it's really just a poor and really intellectually insignificant contradiction. All right, it's the kind of contradiction that mathematicians and scientists encounter again and again when they're trying to prove theorems, and when they do, they say, darn it, I made a mistake. They don't try to make it into an exalted theory. A contradiction doesn't add anything to God. A contradiction doesn't add anything to Mary. Calling Mary a goddess, as no Catholic ever has, by the way, would annihilate the very personhood of Mary in favor of an imaginary and, in fact, contradictory and therefore intellectually insignificant pagan ideal, which has nothing to do with Christianity and which could add nothing to Mary, but would rather deny the Blessed Virgin Mother of God her most fundamental and basic dignity as a real corporal woman, which is a big dignity all by itself, okay? It would deny her even that. As a matter of fact, we needn't worry that we will ever give Mary too much praise, because it is not possible for us, poor, finite creatures, to ever honor Mary as much as she has, in fact, already been honored by the Most Blessed Trinity, each of whom truly love Mary to the max. In fact, to give you a little taste of some of the wonders that can be said about Mary, though Mary is a finite creature, and as such she is not and could not possibly be God or be added to the Trinity, still, St. Maximilian Kolbe teaches us very clearly that by God's free gift of maximal love, Mary is as close to being a part of the Trinity, quasi in Latin, which means almost, as it is in fact possible for a created finite creature to be, without a contradiction. That is, she is indeed the maximal point of all creation, the maximal element, if you want to use Hausdorff terminology in mathematics. Okay, I get into that in my book just a little bit. It's fun. Actually, an exploration of this point and many other theological gems can be found in another book, which I love, by Father Peter Damian Fowler. I have to show you that one to remember the look of it. It's heavy stuff, but it is great. I like to quote him frequently in my book, and I quote him now. In the words of St. Francis, in his antiphon for the Officium Passionis, that is, the office of the Passion, Mary is absolutely unique. She's not just like any one of us, as some Protestants would take great pains to tell you. Or in the words of St. Bonaventure, she is an order unto herself. Other creatures may be compared and related to her. She, however, in relation to them, is incomparable. All other created beings, she is incomparable in relation to them. Which is to say, in scotistic terminology, she enjoys with her Son an absolute primacy in the divine counsels of creation, ordained in eternity. Because by the grace of the Immaculate Conception, she is daughter and handmaid of the Father, thus capable of being mother of the Son and co-redemptrix with him, or still more succinctly, a quasi part of the Trinity. As it were, within the circle of triune love as spouse of the Holy Spirit, making it possible, therefore, for all her children to be so also. So we can, in fact, be like Mary, but only by imitating her in relation to her, looking up toward her, not by pulling her down and saying she is like us. That's the wrong direction. Hence, according to St. Maximilian, paraphrased in the terminology of the seraphic doctor, St. Bonaventure, of all the creatures propideum, that is, close to God, Mary, in virtue of the Immaculate Conception, is propinquissima, closest to God, incomparably, and so absolutely associated with Christ in the order of his absolute primacy, and so capable of being his mother in the strictest sense. And so we return to our question. Why should we love Mary to the max? I have already said that we can never answer that question with words. That is, with finite, created words. However, we can answer that question with only one word, and that's the uncreated word of God, who is love. Jesus Christ. He is the only word that can describe any kind of love. I'll return to that in my talk this afternoon, by the way. Human or divine. That is, because there is only one kind of love, and that love is God. And the Word was with God in the beginning, before the creation of the universe, before the creation of the angels, and the fall of Satan, and the existence of sin. Before the creation and fall of Adam and Eve, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was made nothing that was made. And the Word was made flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary and dwelt among us. The Word of God is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is a person. He's not an idea or an ideal merely, as Pope Francis points out very often. Not even a good ideal like altruism or unselfish love. No, God, Jesus is much more than that. He's not simply a community of believers, even if the community of believers reflect him in some sense, even if they're members of his mystical body, he's much more than that. First and foremost, Jesus Christ is a person. And to know a person, we must meet that person. We must encounter that person. Once we have met and truly known Jesus Christ, we will desire nothing other than to love him. And when we will desire to love Jesus Christ, as we will see in more depth this afternoon, we will find that we will be unable to love him as he truly deserves without loving him with and in Mary. How do we know how to meet Jesus? How do we know that this is the case, that we meet him in Mary? You know that Catholics are the only honest Bible Christians. Did you know that? It's true. So, of course, we look to the Bible for our answers. We're not making this up outside of the Bible, honestly. How did Elizabeth meet Jesus? How did John the Baptist meet Jesus? Look, how did the wedding guests at Cana meet Jesus? How does any believer meet Jesus? Through Mary. We must meet and know Jesus through Mary. Jesus, who is the only answer to the question of why do we love? Jesus, who is love. We meet him, we know him through Mary. How do we love Jesus? I've said that when we find Jesus, we'll have no choice but to love him. Where do we find Jesus? Where did Elizabeth find Jesus? Where did John the Baptist find Jesus? Again, in the womb of Mary. Like John the Baptist, we must find Jesus and love Jesus in Mary. To find Jesus, to know him, and to love him is to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus himself told Nicodemus that the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to enter a second time into the womb of our mother. He said that. Who is our mother? Well, Jesus told us that too through St. John. At the moment when Jesus was plunged into an ocean of bitterness at the approach of death, experiencing a suffering of mind and body so far surpassing our understanding that we must simply stand in silent awe before it. When St. John was standing at the foot of the cross with Mary, and when every word that Jesus spoke was both the most precious and the most painful of his life, Jesus said to St. John, "Behold your mother." Jesus said to St. John and to all of us, "Behold your mother." As it happens, there are three fiats. And this is the last point I'll make before Mass. It leads nicely into Mass. There are three fiats of eternal significance pronounced in the New Testament, which together form the most perfect, the most free, and the most significant choices made by human beings in the history of the world. All three fiats were made by free human wills that were perfectly conformed to the divine will of the Heavenly Father. The first fiat was pronounced by the woman Mary when the Archangel Gabriel appeared to her, and Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word." The second fiat, in almost the same words, was pronounced by the God-man, Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, with his human will, mind you, which we must acknowledge as distinct from his divine will, or else we would be guilty of another heresy called monothelitism. He said, and the Bible tells us, Matthew tells us, again, the second time he went and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this chalice may not pass away, but I must drink it, thy will be done." Fiat, in imitation of his mother. The third fiat was pronounced without words by the God-man Jesus and by the woman Mary simultaneously and with united hearts, perfectly united, on Mount Calvary at the hour of his painful and humiliating death. Jesus, our Redeemer, offered his sacrifice of infinite merit to the Heavenly Father, and Mary, our co-redemptrix, offered her son and herself to the Heavenly Father, giving up her maternal rights. In the words of Pope Benedict XV, early 1900s, Mary suffered and, as it were, nearly died with her suffering son. For the salvation of mankind, she renounced her mother's rights and, as far as it depended on her, offered her son to placate divine justice, so that we may well say that she, with Christ, redeemed mankind. The words of Pope Benedict XV. Saint Therese of Lisieux, doctor of the Church, said, "Mary, at the top of Calvary, standing beside the cross, you seem to me like a priest at the altar, offering your beloved son, the sweet Emmanuel, to appease the Father's justice." A prophet said, "O afflicted mother, there is no sorrow like your sorrow. O sweet Queen of Martyrs, while remaining in exile, you lavish on us all the blood of your heart." Finally, since, as Pope Leo XIII observed, the Holy Eucharist which we are about to celebrate together, is the prolongation or extension of the incarnation in time and in space, as well as the reenactment of Christ's redemptive sacrifice. All three of these fiats, and especially the third fiat, are re-pronounced in every Catholic Mass until the Parousia, in the words of Pope St. John Paul II. At the root of the Eucharist, therefore, there is the virginal and maternal life of Mary. Her overflowing experience of God. Her journey of faith and love, which through the work of the Holy Spirit made her flesh a temple and her heart an altar. Because she conceived not according to nature, but through faith, with a free and conscious act, an act of obedience. And if the body that we eat and the blood that we drink is the inestimable gift of the risen Lord to us travelers, it still has in itself the fragrant taste and aroma of the Virgin Mother. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.